I'm not used to being in such an august place with such an august audience. And it's January and not August. Well, I don't know. Maybe I need to borrow that microphone. Can you hear now?
No.
Okay. Let me just use that one.
Okay.
Is this better? Is that better?
No.
Okay. Well, that's as good as it's going to get, I think. This is on, and I think it's working. Let me start over. I'm not used to being in such an august group in front of such an august audience, and it's not even august. That do okay? Okay. In the song you just sung, the second verse starts, "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." There's something different about speaking to the older folks. I do that fairly regularly. The first hour of our combined classes has a somewhat older group, a couple of whom are in the room tonight. But I've been pondering a bit as I'm getting a little older. And I realize there's a couple of places where the Bible says something that I think it's a little hard for us to figure out all it's saying. And so tonight I'm going to have the temerity to suggest I'm going to do something like that. And so what I'm going to do is read for you 2 Corinthians 5:5. This is a verse that I think scares a proper number of people. And the first few times I read it, it gave me some pause. "At the judgment seat of Christ, we are all to be seen for what we are, so that each of us may receive what he has deserved in the body, matched to whatever he has done, good or bad." For a lot of folks, that's a chilling thought. And what I'd like to do is try to tell you what I think is the rest of that story. To do that, let me back up. Because I think Paul may have had older people in mind as he was saying this. Certainly he was talking about people who were experiencing some of the things that in our culture older folks experience. I back up to verse 18 of chapter 3. "All of us with unveiled faces like mirrors reflect the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the image that we reflect in brighter and brighter glory. This is the working of the Lord who is the Spirit." And then verse 7 of chapter 4 continues this idea, "But we hold this treasure in pots of earthenware, so that the immensity of the power is God's and not our own. We are subjected to every kind of hardship, but never distressed. We see no way out, but we never despair. We are pursued, but never cut off. We are knocked down, but we still have some life in us. We always carry within our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus too may be visible in our body." Verse 16, still in chapter 4. "That is why we do not waver. Though this outer human nature of ours may be falling into decay, at the same time, our inner human nature is renewed day by day, and the temporary light burden of our hardships is earning for us an ever more utterly incomparable eternal weight of glory, since what we aim for is not visible, but invisible. Visible things are transitory, but invisible things are eternal." Chapter 5 continues. "For we are well aware that when the tent that houses us on earth is folded up, there's a house for us from God, not made by human hands, but everlasting in the heavens. And in this earthly state, we do indeed groan, longing to put on our heavenly home over the present one. Yet in this present tent, we groan under the burden, not that we want to be stripped of our covering, but because we want to be covered with a second garment on top, so that what is mortal in us may be swallowed up by life. It is God who designed us for this very purpose, and he has given us the Spirit as a pledge. We are always confident then, realizing that as long as we're at home in the body, we're exiled from the Lord, But we're guided by faith, not yet by sight. We're full of confidence then. And so whether at home in our body here or exiled, moving to heaven, we make it our ambition to please Him. And now the verse with which we started. For at the judgment seat of Christ, we are to be seen for what we are. Now, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, you find the companion piece to this, I think. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul starts out talking to people who are not Jewish. And he says to them, you were dead through the crimes and sins which used to make up your way of life when you were living by the principles of this world, obeying the ruler who dominates the air. And then he says in verse 3, speaking of himself and other people who were Jewish, we were dead too, living only by our natural inclination, obeying the demands of human self-indulgence and our own whim. Our nature made us no less liable to God's retribution than the rest of the world. The conjunction but in the Bible is powerful. Verse 4, but God, being rich in faithful love, through the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, the we there referring to everybody, Jews and Gentiles, when we were dead in our sins, brought us to life with Him in Christ. It is through grace that we have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and gave us a place with Him in heaven in Christ Jesus. This was to show for all ages to come, through His goodness toward us in Christ Jesus, how extraordinarily rich He is in grace. Because it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not by anything of your own, but by a gift from God, not by anything you've done, so that nobody can claim the credit. And I'm going to stop because I got one verse to go. The verse we read before, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be seen for what we are. Here's the answer. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are God's work of art. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has already designed to make up our life. Did you catch all the references in there? Beaten down, clinging to life, and yet still full of hope. We read something today. And it was in 1 Thessalonians, and it ties in with this. It was out of the message, so I'm going to have to remember how the thing worked. But it basically said, you took us and the Lord as your model, welcoming us with the work, with the joy of the Holy Spirit in spite of great hardship. And in that hardship, if you go to the message, what it says is, you found joy in your trouble, and in your trouble, you found joy. One of the things that happens with all folks, seems to happen a little more to folks who are older, is that troubles can come, limitations come. And what the Word is saying is, God is doing something in us and through us that creates a work of art. Now, that little section of Ephesians goes on to say, we're not any longer foreigners. We're not aliens. We're fellow citizens of the holy people of God, part of God's household. And it goes on from there to say, built into a temple, a holy temple in the Lord. There are four or five covenants that appear in the Old Testament. One of those covenants is the covenant with David. Covenant of meaning and significance. And the symbol for that turns out to be the temple. In the Old Testament, the temple was a building that was destroyed more than once. But when you move to the New Testament and you read 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, haven't you figured this out? You're being built into a temple, and God's Spirit dwells in that temple. Haven't you figured this out? Power of what God is doing is He is creating works of art in the people who are faithful to Him. In small ways, in ways that can only be seen over a period of time, I think. when we get to God's throne, when we stand before the Lord, and the Lord looks at us and sees us for who we are, what he's going to see is his workmanship, his work of art. Now, I want to stay for just a moment longer with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the place we were before, because something happens just past there that I think few people have seen. Let me set the stage for it. Back in the Old Testament, Moses was out tending some sheep, saw a bush burning that didn't quit burning, thought it was odd, and went to look and met God. And God said, I'm going to send you to do some things that I think you've known needed to be done for 40 years. And Moses started to put excuses in front of the Lord. And one of his excuses was, if I go down there, they're going to ask me who you are. I don't even know your name. Do you remember the name that God told him? Two parts. He said, first of all, my name is I Am. For God, time is present tense. And the second thing he said is, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said something really interesting. He said to some people who were questioning the resurrection, he said, God's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Don't you remember what he said to Moses? He didn't say, I was, he said, I am. God's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. You were dead, we were too. Christ has brought us to life. Abraham, that makes sense. Isaac, that makes sense. Jacob, that doesn't make sense. What do we know about Jacob? A few of you know as much as I do about this, and some of you know a lot more. What do we know about Jacob? What did his name mean? Do you remember? It's okay to speak. I've given permission for that of the folks I teach. What did Jacob's name mean? Do you remember? Trickster, conniver, con artist. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wouldn't it have sounded better if God had said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, and skipped over that generation? Wouldn't that have been better? God didn't do that. Must have had a reason. Wouldn't it have been better to say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? That was the name that Jacob was given, Prince of God, as opposed to conniver, trickster, and con artist. Wouldn't that have made more sense? Yeah, to me. But that's not what God said. Why did God say Jacob? We're still in 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to tie this together in just a second. Why did God say Jacob? What does Abraham represent? I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. What does Abraham represent? Abraham represents revelation. God reveals who he is to his faithful people. And Abraham represents that better than almost anybody. Stick with words that start with R and you may be able to catch on to this. What does Isaac represent? What happened in Isaac's life? Isaac represents redemption. Isaac represents redemption. Abraham, revelation. Isaac, redemption. What does Jacob represent? Jacob represents reconciliation. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you start reading a little bit further in 2 Corinthians 5, here's what you read. From now on, we will not consider anyone by human standards. For if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation there. The old order is gone, and the new being is there for us to see. It is all God's work. He reconciled us to himself through Christ. And the most powerful words that I know of in this part of Scripture. And he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. We don't have the ministry of revelation. God's the one who reveals. We can witness to his revelation, but we're not the ones who reveal. God is the one who redeems. We can witness to his redemption, but God is the one who does the redeeming. But the reconciliation, God says, that's where I want to partner with you. And that old name Jacob tells us, I'm going to work with you where you are, and I'm going to take you from there to where I want you to be as we are reconciled. Listen to what it says. He reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is what I mean. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding anyone's faults against them, and then entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Here's the result. We are ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God himself were urging you through us, and in the name of Christ we appeal to you, be reconciled to God. So, on this afternoon, I want to remind you of two things. One is, things may get hard when you get old. I watched my mother and my father go through some things, and you all are here at a place which I think is one of the best places you could possibly be. But we just saw some friends of ours over in the health services part, and it can be hard too. God's faithful people have told us through Scripture we can have hard times, but we don't give up hope because God is still working in us. And the second thing is to commend you for the work of reconciliation that you've been doing. Just don't stop. Just don't stop. I remember the night my mother died. And I remember in her hospital room, three young women who had worked the 4 o'clock, I think, to 11 o'clock shift at the retirement home, the assisted living place she was living, came to the hospital. They came about midnight when they got off their shift. Minimum wage folks. And what they had done was to clean the rooms, clean the toilets, fix the meals, clean up after the meals. And they came to my mother's room. And when we said, "Aren't you tired? Why are you here?" they said, "We had to come. She was special. She cared about us." Wherever you are, you can be a reconciler. Most of you have been, most of your lives. Don't quit now. That's what we were called to do. That's the partnering work that we do. We can witness to revelation. We can witness to redemption. But we can take part in reconciliation. And I commend these words to you for you to think about. Thank you for letting me be here.